Mr. Horchak, you earned a bottle of water. If you'd like it, come up and get it. If you'd like it with your sermon today. So this is the special water that we reserve for the speakers. But I forgot to mention my brother-in-law, Wayne. So hi, Wayne. Hope you're doing well. Good to be with you all again. Had the opportunity while we were back in Maryland to look at a lot of old photographs while visiting my brother and my sister-in-law, and we exchanged a lot of thoughts and ideas about past times in the family. But my sister-in-law Bonnie was inspired to go down into a file cabinet in the basement and bring up a bunch of photographs and memorabilia that takes me all the way back to 1954, 1955, a couple years after I was born, photographs of me as just a little kid. A few of them we brought back. They were very interesting photographs, Bonnie, and since you're watching, I noticed that Hugh asked you to scan something and, you know, send it to him. So if you don't mind, I know there are only several thousands of things that you brought up, but if you could scan all of that and send it to us, we would sure appreciate it. Now, when you're visiting family and you go back to a place that you haven't regularly visited, you have a lot of memory triggers, right? We had a lot of family trips that we kind of reminisced about, going down to Florida in the late 1950s and early 1960s, we were recounting some of the things, and some of the things I remembered about at that particular time were accurate, and some of the things, Brother Hugh is older, 4 years older than I am, so some of his memories are a little bit more vivid because my little young skull full of mush was just developing when some of those things happened, and he was a little bit older. But we traveled. At least our parents were really good at taking us on some long travels, and it was around the time that the United States interstate highway system was being built across the United States. Now, as a backdrop to the story I'm going to tell you, that our town was small. There may have been a couple thousand people during the majority of the time that lived in that little community of Thurmont, Maryland, and as a result, all of these towns in western Maryland are all very similar. They're almost all exactly alike. They were organized by German settlers of the 1700s, and they're almost like exact duplicates in the downtown area of every one of them. My brother lives in a little town called Boonesboro, and it's almost a replica of the town next door to it, Middletown, which is almost a replica of my town, Thurmont, which is a few miles away. They kind of all look alike, and they've been preserved. And Terry said something funny as we were coming into my brother's house when we first arrived. She was looking at all the houses on the main street of Middletown, Maryland, and she said, "Do people actually live in those places?" Because they're old. You know, they're built in the 1700s, the 1800s, and they're old houses. Many of them are brick. But you can imagine that these small towns, especially when we were growing up in the 50s, didn't have a lot of traffic. And, you know, this is back in the 1950s. There wasn't much traffic anyway. But whenever we went to the metro area of Baltimore or Washington, and those cities were very familiar to us, you'd get closer to town and the pace would pick up and the traffic would increase and it would be a little bit more tense. And that was something that our father wasn't always accustomed to, the picking up of the pace of traffic and having to make split-second decisions and driving in unfamiliar territory in a metropolitan area and missing turns. I remember a lot of times we'd miss turns or miss exits on some of our family travels or even going into Baltimore or Washington, and then it would be an ordeal because you didn't have maps like you have today. You didn't have GPS like you have today, but it would be an ordeal to get back on track. Well, eventually we did. But it's kind of humorous to us now as a family look back on some of those times as we're on family vacations, and Mom would have a map on her lap, and she'd be sitting next to Dad, and Dad would be barking out orders like the sergeant that he was in the military. and asking for, you know, directions to the next exit. And sometimes it didn't work. But that leads me to something that I found in all the family memorabilia. This is probably written out by my father in the late 60s. And at the top, it's written to Memorial Stadium. Memorial Stadium was built in Baltimore to honor veterans, but it was a combination baseball park and football park. And at Memorial Stadium in the 50s and the 60s, the Baltimore Colts and the Baltimore Orioles played in their respective seasons. So my dad was a huge sports fan, the biggest that you could probably find. He had season tickets to the Baltimore Colts games, and he took us on a number of occasions to the Baltimore Orioles games. And it just so happened that during those years that we were kids, Baltimore had some pretty good sports teams. And so my brother and I became avid sports fans as well. But sometimes when Dad was going into Baltimore, he sometimes had trouble finding the stadium. Now, it sounds crazy today in our day of having maps on our phones and all this sort of thing, but at least Dad recognized some of his limitations. So he would develop systems like this where he had 8 points exactly how to get to Memorial Stadium. Each exit marked, you know, turn left to South Ritter, turn left to Dosfield, I guess, go 500 yards to the stoplight, turn right to Owings Mills Boulevard and take the 795 exit, then take 795 south towards Baltimore 70. It was all written out, and he would have this every time he went to Baltimore Memorial Stadium. And that was only point two there, but then there's 8 more points. So this was a big deal, finding this, because it brought back so many other childhood memories of going to see the Colts and the Orioles play, and those were the days in which sports figures were more gallant, more elegant, I think, more professional, larger-than-life heroes like Brooks and Frank Robinson of the Orioles, Johnny Unitas, Lenny Moore of the Colts. And sometimes we would go to the Colts preseason camp in Westminster, Maryland, and we'd see these people up close and personal as you could walk right up to the edge of the football practice field in those days. I wasn't very good at math and, frankly, not very good in school when I was very young. I think I had attention deficit disorder, and I was off in a different world most of the time. But the one thing I was very good at was memorizing the top 10 batting averages of the American and National League, so I knew these things. Having traveled with Dad quite a bit and knowing how metro driving was so far different than the small-town streets in which we grew up, I realized that he learned to manage the situation eventually by writing out these great directions. He had these instructions from some point in Baltimore with every exit marked, every turn mentioned, in a place that he didn't go to very often, in a place where exits and turnoffs and unfamiliar highways sometimes looked alike. And if you didn't take the correct street or exit, you'll probably wind down near the Baltimore Harbor rather than Baltimore Memorial Stadium. But when Dad followed these directions, guess what? He always ended up at Memorial Stadium. He always did that. And the uncertainty of getting to the game before kickoff or the opening pitch was eliminated. As sports fans, Memorial Stadium was our destination. As Christians, our destination is the kingdom of God. So I'd like to thank my sister-in-law, Bonnie, for suggesting this topic for the sermon today. The title is Directions to the Kingdom. Now, how do we navigate from here today to the kingdom of God? What are the specific directions that you need to the kingdom of God? Before I give you some of the detailed specific directions, like my dad had, what does the kingdom of God look like to you? You know, when we went to Baltimore's Memorial Stadium, we knew what would happen at that stadium depending on the season. We would see our heroes in action. One year, a famous football legend who was into the Hall of Fame shortly after his retirement, Gino Marchetti, retired. On his last game, my dad took me to that football game because he got tickets from a salesman who came to the place of business where Dad worked. And that was a very memorable occasion, the time in which the Baltimore Colts beat the Washington Redskins for the 17th consecutive time. The day that Gino Marchetti, who was a famous defensive player for the Baltimore Colts, retired. I remember that very vividly. In 1968, the Colts lost their first game of the season and then went on to win every single game after that for the remainder of the season. And they beat the first team that had beaten them in the first game, the Cleveland Browns, and then they went on to the Super Bowl, which they lost to the New York Jets, which was humiliating. The next year, in 1969, the Baltimore Orioles won 109 games. They won the American League Championship. And in the World Series that year, they lost to the New York Mets. We grew up hating New York sports teams, by the way. But they would win the World Series in 1970 against the Cincinnati Reds. And the Colts would win the Super Bowl in 1971. But then in 1974, the Colts moved to Indianapolis for who knows why. But where those games happened, where my dad's directions took us, was a place of excitement and happiness, that is, when our team won, and fulfillment. Before I give you directions to the kingdom, you need to know what it looks like. Can you imagine the kingdom of God as we imagined Memorial Stadium and that excitement and that anticipation that would fill our young hearts as kids and the excitement that my dad had that would propel him to buy season tickets to the Baltimore Colts games until they moved to Indianapolis in 1974? Those fans were rabid and they were excited. Baltimore is a good sports town and always was, and they always honored their heroes in sports. Now, I want you to turn to Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, and I want you to think deeply. And in fact, as I read Micah 4, perhaps you would like, if I can find it, before I read, I would suggest that maybe you just close your eyes, as I might be as a young kid, while I read these passages to you and just meditate and think deeply about this destination, which is a part of the kingdom of God. So you're on your own, but I can't see you anyway because I'm going to. But just close your eyes and think about this passage. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains over all governments and shall be exalted above the hills, even the smaller nations, and peoples shall flow to it far from today's world. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. A far different place where everyone, not just half of society, appreciates the law and order, but where everyone wants to find out what God's law is because they have seen the results that are beginning to spread throughout that beginning kingdom after Jesus returns. And they will say, I want that way. Because out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many peoples. If necessary, strong nations shall be rebuked, But all nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And the result of that will be everyone sitting under his own vine and his own fig tree. Now, whether that is literal, and I'm sure it is, or just the meaning that we are to take from it is figurative in the sense that there is going to be peace and safety everywhere. You're not going to have to worry about security. You're not going to have to worry about locking up your house like it was Fort Knox. You're not going to have to worry about people breaking into your neighborhood and threatening you. You're not going to have to worry about people throwing bricks through windows or burning cities down. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken, for all the people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord God forever and ever. Emphasis on that last line. Now, I propose to you that oftentimes, even within the community of the Church of God, that the understanding of the kingdom just comes to an abrupt halt here. But that's not all. That is not everything. This is 1,000 years. This is the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, but it is just the beginning of the kingdom of God. So let's sprint ahead to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the dwelling place of the Father. In the new heavens and the new earth is going to be with all of his creation. Everyone will be a part of that kingdom at that particular time. The dwelling place of God, of the entire God family, with everyone who has ever lived and chosen that way, is now going to be in eternity, as it says in Micah, forever and ever, with God and man together. Not us as men in this physical body. And it says, he will dwell with them. This is the time in which the Father dwells with all who have been created and chosen the kingdom of God. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And in addition to that, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This will be the time and the first time that the Father dwells with all of his creation. He will not dwell in the same way during the 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will be here for that. This will be the first time that the Father dwells with man, but they won't be man any longer. There will be no more death because there will no longer be temporary life. Our lives are temporary. There's not going to be temporary life anymore. This is the kingdom of God. No death, no sorrow, nor tears, because with physical life, there is of necessity death. It's not intended to last forever, this body. Paul, virtually the entire New Testament says that. Where we are all going eventually to the kingdom of God, death will cease to exist. The kingdom of God is not a single event like 1,000 years. It is a forever kingdom. And we have to understand that. So when you go to the feast this year, remember, you're celebrating just the beginning during the Feast of Tabernacles of a kingdom that lasts forever. Forever and ever, as Micah says. So that is where you're going. And I don't know about you, but I want to be in a place where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, nothing like that, and where all things are new. there's a lot more excitement in my mind for that than going to watch the Baltimore Colts play. Well, first of all, because they don't exist anymore. Can't see it if I wanted to. Watch the reruns, maybe. So how do you get there, to this place, forever kingdom? Well, Dad had 8 points once he got to Baltimore to make sure he didn't miss it. I've only got three final points. Here are your exit points. Here are your street turns to the forever kingdom. Now, if you go back to this last point, you realize something. You couldn't get back to Thurmont unless you left the stadium parking lot and reversed everything, right? You got to go back the same way you came. This is the best route there. This is the best route back. So we're going to go in reverse order. And I'm going to give you point number three first. And I think it's logical because I'm sort of messed up in the head. And because I had attention deficit disorder when I was going to school. And I didn't pay attention. Seriously, though, I think it's logical because it makes sense to me. Maybe it won't to you, but point number three. And I'm going to reinforce my logic with this scripture. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Because for the vast majority of my audience, I know how this applies. For all that are tuning in and watching, glad you could join us. But this is how I will justify giving you my points in reverse order as we leave the stadium. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love. You see, we have already arrived at the destination. You, as members of God's church, are already in that kingdom. You have been conveyed, you have been transported, you have been brought to that kingdom. Even as a young man, when my dad took me to one of the first playoff games of the American playoff series in 1969 between the Orioles and the Twins, I was already there at the stadium, and I watched that beautiful pitcher's duel between Mike Cuellar, a left-handed pitcher for the Orioles, and Jim Cott. It was a great game, and the Orioles won, and I was happy, but we had to go home now. But we have already been transported and delivered to that kingdom by virtue of where we are today. So in a sense, I believe it's logical to begin with point number three, because most of you have already been there to point number three. You've already gone to that exit point. You've already traveled that particular highway. And if you're listening to this message, you've already been taken to that kingdom because you're already a partaker of that inheritance, because the rules and the regulations of that kingdom have been made binding upon your life. Matthew 24 and verse 13 says that all you have to do now is endure. So this applies to most of you, and it is a very logical point that I bring to your attention, and I'm going to use the example in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I'll mention that in the Church of God community, because we know that there's a lot of people in the faith and various organizations. In the Church of God community, if you look, you'll find that this passage in this chapter is a point of some minor disagreement, and I say minor, and perhaps some controversy. And it began a number of years ago when a lot of other things were introduced within the church that indeed were wrong and false. And so I understand all of that because I was so much of a part of it. The conclusion is this. We know that we're going to that forever kingdom. And we can't go there in this flesh necessarily. We're a part of it in this flesh, but we can't arrive at the final destination. And we've got to be transposed to a spirit life. Right? That is so true. So that's the end result, you know, full stop, no controversy there. But between verses 2 and 3, there is a seeming disconnect. And I think that I can help solve it for you. If you've ever thought about it, you see that this is a weird way to answer this statement. But I don't think so if you consider what I'm going to tell you. So we know that the chapter begins, there's a ruler of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. And he comes at nighttime. And it's obvious that he's coming as a ruler of the Pharisees at nighttime because he doesn't want to be discovered by anybody else. So he's doing it on the QT, right? And he came and he says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher of God, because, frankly, nobody can do these signs and miracles that you're doing unless you're from God." We understand. We get it. But the disconnect is the way Jesus answered him. He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, is it me? No. There is nothing to connect these two verses together because it's a non sequitur. If you just look at this one example, that means one has nothing to do with the other. Okay, teacher, we know you're a teacher from God. Abruptly, Jesus says, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. What does one have to do with the other? Is there something left out of the discussion point? Well, that's a possibility. In a way, the issue of born again has been a divisive point because of the idea in Christian faith that born again means once saved, always saved, basically. But I don't think there's any argument that born again is the same thing as being born anew or born from above, because that's actually the meaning of the verse as well. Those things can be substituted in that. Whether we arrive at the full destination of the kingdom of God when we're spirit, that's immaterial. I believe that if you concentrate on this controversial and sometimes a little bit divisive point, you may miss the essence of the lesson. So I'm going to submit the following to you. Everyone agrees that this exchange means that we must transition from flesh to spirit at the resurrection. I don't think there's any argument in the Church of God community about that. Deductive reasoning begins with a right conclusion. And the way that most of the time we teach in our society and in the Church of God is that we basically do what I've done today. We give you an introduction, a specific purpose, and then a body and conclusion. We sometimes tell you, this is what I'm going to tell you. Then we tell you what we're going to tell you. And then we sum up and say, this is what I've told you. And there's no doubt as to what you've been given. But sometimes the Bible doesn't use that methodology of teaching a lesson. And ergo, that is the reason why I think there's such disconnect between the statement of Nicodemus and telling Christ, "We know that you're a teacher of God," and him saying immediately, "You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again." So I think the answer is pretty simple. And let me explain it this way. Have you ever been shocked by an answer to one of life's questions that was totally unexpected, but because you had to be shocked by it, it then made you realize that, yeah, I was wrong in my thinking about that before. Has that ever happened to you? Sure it has. Like when you found out that Bigfoot didn't exist, or that babies weren't brought by storks. But you realized, okay, I believed something wrong in the past, but chances are when myths and false ideas are challenged or destroyed in your mind, you had to be shocked into understanding what the truth of the matter was. And I believe that this gets to the gist of the exchange between Nicodemus, remember, what was he? A ruler of the Pharisees. He was a part of the religious order of the day. And I believe that that helps explain why you have this kind of gap. So let me continue. Why did Jesus tell Nicodemus that he had to be born again or born anew? Well, probably because he didn't understand that. And those are faithful translations, or born from above. I don't think Nicodemus was being a smart aleck when he said, what does a grown man do? Go back into his mother's womb? What do you mean? What are you talking about? How can I be born again? What do you mean? What did Christ say next? What did he say next? Jesus answered him in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. What does that mean to you? You don't have to blurt out an answer. But it is so obvious and it's so simple that Jesus was telling Nicodemus, hold for it, Nicodemus, you have to be baptized. And I believe it is as simple as that. And notice this. Notice, a few chapters back, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe this is the essence of the entire dialogue and what Christ was getting to, then just turn back and allow the passages to explain my reasoning. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, I could go even earlier than that, but it is speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. It says in verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Okay, and he answered who he was, but what do we find John doing? In verse 25 it says, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them and saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose. These things were done in Bethabara and beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. And on and on. In verse 32, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Okay, John was baptizing, and in Matthew chapter 3, it gives a more complete explanation of the dynamic that occurred between John the Baptist and the religious rulers of the day. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, For this is he who is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt, etc. Verse 5, this is really important. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now, I submit to you, and there's no way I can prove it, I submit to you that it is very possible, in fact, by the exchange that seems to be a non sequitur with Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, I'd say that it was highly likely that Nicodemus, who was a prominent Pharisee of the day, was present when John the Baptist told all of them this as a group. John the Baptist told them that even they, the rulers of the synagogue, had to repent and be baptized. I think Jesus was teaching a very simple principle to us. Baptism is a required exit to the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you must be baptized. Because I know that Christ knew everybody that would have been at that baptism of John. And I believe that it explains the disconnect between the two verses where Nicodemus explains that he knows and that they all knew that Jesus was a teacher come from God, and Jesus' response to him, and especially speaking of water and spirit. And we've made the whole thing about John 3, about conversion and about the kingdom of God and the being spirit and all of that. And all of that is true. But I believe the answer is pretty simple. And Nicodemus was baptized. I think, although you don't have a thus saith, I think you can make the point. In John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the customs of the Jews to bury. This man, who had been a part of a recalcitrant religious community that was offended by Jesus Christ's ministry, and was so fearful of his position as a leader among the Jews and among the Pharisees, could only come at night to ask a question or to make a statement to Jesus Christ, now boldly came with Joseph and lovingly prepared the body of Jesus Christ for burial. That takes a huge commitment. That takes a change. And I believe that he was a member, founding member, of the Church of God, receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And prior to the coming to the realization that he also must be baptized, Nicodemus had to come to this realization, which is point number two. Whether I reverse the points or whether I do them in 1, 2, 3 order, this is still kind of the second point. Repentance. repentance. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, although it wasn't to be penned now for another 20 years, Nicodemus had to come to see that all have sinned, even the religious leaders of which he was a prominent member of. And whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to John's baptism as a result of being interested parties or wondering, how dare he do this? And by whose authority is he baptizing people? Because the people that we baptized were the converts to Judaism. And why should I be baptized as a Jew? Because I'm already there as a part of the nation. And Jesus shocked him by telling him, nope, you've got to be baptized too. But Nicodemus realized that he was a sinner as well, and that he would have to repent of that sin. And just as it says in Acts 3 and verse 19, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the astounded group at that time on the day of Pentecost, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So you'll have that burden lifted from you, so that the guilt will be absolved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only one that can remove that for you is his sacrifice. This vital point helps us to understand that there are no, if you'll allow me to use the analogy again, there are no shortcuts to God's kingdom. There must be repentance from dead works. You cannot bypass this exit and expect to make it to the kingdom, nor should you ignore the warning signs to this exit. So, let me just mention this because we have a wider audience than just those in Sierra Vista, El Paso, and my own family. If you've ignored those signs, then stop. Red, eight-sided figure, stop sign, stop. It's not enough to believe. You need to act. And let me help you with that action. If you've had to stop, and you realize now you can't bypass this step of baptism, let me mention this to you. There may be something holding you up. First of all, you need to understand when you're ready to accept that commitment. Acts 2 and verse 38 says that when you realize that you're guilty and you can't absolve yourself of that guilt, then you should be baptized. And the corollary to that is that if you don't feel you're good enough to be baptized, you're correct. Because you will never be good enough, but you're always good enough to be baptized because you need it. My plea is that if you recognize this as an issue with you and you have not been baptized and you want to learn more, then you need to contact your minister or me or Mr. Horchak or Mr. Tannert and counsel, because everybody goes through a counseling process. Even the Ethiopian eunuch was counseled by Philip. We're given a brief sketch. There's water. What forbids? Nothing. He knew the man was ready. Don't put it off when you're ready, but get help. And we'll go through that with you. But the one thing that helps you to understand that you've got to have those other 2 points and you can't miss those byways or those exit signs or those streets is that you have to recognize the last point, which is point number one. Confusing, I know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Should be here somewhere, right? Ah, here we go. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To the members, you know how awesome it is to be chosen by the Father, to which He called you by our gospel, by the good news of that kingdom, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A calling. There is a calling. Nicodemus was called of God. Now, he had to be shocked into recognizing what he should do about it. But he couldn't take a shortcut just because he was a ruler of the Jews. He had to reflect, I'm sure, before he underwent baptism. But I am positive he did. Christ said that no man can come to him unless the Father draws him. That is God's calling. You have to have a calling. You have to repent, and you have to be baptized, and then, of course, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand these things that I've covered today? Do you believe in them? Do you believe in God's calling? Do you believe in repentance? Do you believe in baptism? My dad's directions were kind of complex, especially if you've been around the Baltimore metropolitan area and the Beltway system around there. You got to have very specific directions. My directions, or God's directions, are simple by comparison. And then, of course, enduring to the end. These directions will take you to where Baltimore Memorial Stadium was. It's not there anymore. They destroyed it in 2002. They built new stadiums for football and baseball. But you can follow the directions I've given you today to a kingdom that will never be destroyed.